Jason, thank you for reminding us that summer is over and joy is dead. So appreciate that. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor here for the LifePoint Worthington campus. Really grateful that you are joining us today. Couple of just quick announcements before we get started. Number one, we have our worship night tonight at the Lewis Center campus at 6 p.m. Love to have you join us there tonight, Lewis Center campus, 6 p.m. Other thing I want to let you know about is last week I made a big deal about the fact that we have a new app that would be launching on Monday. Now, I did not lie about that, but the rollout didn't work exactly the way that we thought it would. Apple had some issues in kind of doing the unveil of the new app. The Google Play Store didn't have it put together. So stay posted on downloading the new app. The old one that you have should still work. No issues there. And then we'll keep you updated as the app updates come down the pipeline for us. Last thing, and this is kind of an exciting announcement, you know that our LifePoint Kids resident, Marina, downstairs, she had her baby. So I want to share a quick picture of Marina and Riley and baby Riker, who has a shocking amount of hair for a newborn. But they're doing very well. So if you are connected to LPK at all, I think Marina would love just a quick email or text if you have her number just to say, hey, congrats, thinking about you, praying for you as they embark on this new season of parenthood. So just a quick family update for them. All right, if you have a Bible with you, why don't you open up and meet me in the New Testament letter of 2 Corinthians. New Testament letter of 2 Corinthians. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 9 today. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Last week, we started this short series looking at really the longest extended section in the New Testament that talks about this topic of generosity. And we want to spend some time here because what the New Testament has to say about this actually may challenge some of the concrete beliefs that we have or what we think about generosity, especially when we come into the church world. And so we're exploring what the Apostle Paul had to say to the earliest followers of Jesus about what this ethos of generosity ought to look like. Now, let me recap just a little bit in case you missed that, because week one was setting the framework for a lot of the things we're talking about in week two and next week in this series. So what we did last week is we went back to explore the earliest pattern that followers of Jesus had as they saw and thought about generosity. And what we saw is that this is not something that came out of their leftovers or their abundance, but followers of Jesus from the beginning were embracing a costly way of life. A costly way of life. Generosity is what they were known for. It's part of what made them unique and set apart in the cultural moment that they found themselves in. And this wasn't just like the very first followers of Jesus, but for centuries, this was the defining characteristic of people who claimed the name of Jesus over their lives. All of this, it brought us to a very important question for us to consider. Today, in our modern context, in the 21st century American context that we are in right now, is generosity the thing that Christians are most known for? Let's be honest. Is that our defining characteristic? Is that what people think of first when they hear the word Christian? So what our church is known for is you follow Jesus in your own life. Is that what you are known for? What about me? As we continue in this series today, I want to spend some time talking about how we might reimagine generosity and actually imagine it as a process, something that we grow into rather than just something we either are or aren't. And to do that, I want us to wrestle with two movements or shifts that I think Paul lays out for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He's going to talk about moving from one posture to another, from point A to point B. And this isn't an overnight thing. This isn't something that happens once, but something we continue to move on as we grow in following Jesus throughout the course of our lives. He's going to talk about moving from a closed-handed posture to an open-handed posture. And he's going to talk about viewing generosity as an obligation or more of an invitation. And I know that sounds kind of abstract right now, kind of in the clouds and ethereal, but I think you'll see what we mean or what I mean as we walk through this passage. So let me pray, and then we will get started this morning. Father, we pause before we do anything else here today. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would remind us that you are a God who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask. That you are a kind of father who looks at his children and delights to give good gifts. And so in this moment, we don't pray to inform you of anything. We ask instead that you would help us to be attentive and attuned to your voice. That we would hear what you are saying to us clearly. And that you would produce within us the desire to be obedient. So if there's any barriers that kind of come up, even at the beginning of a message like this, thinking about generosity or money or our stuff, God, would you begin to kind of sneak past the internal defense mechanisms that we put up right away, these barriers. God, speak to our hearts and do more than just challenge our thinking, but change us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started. Remember, there's a couple moving pieces going on in the letter of 2 Corinthians, and it's challenging because we're just kind of jumping into the middle of this letter, the middle of a conversation that Paul was having with a church that he knew very well. So let me remind you of some of those different layers that'll be helpful for us to make sense of what we're looking at. Paul's writing to a church in the region of Corinth. Corinth, you can imagine, is right at the tip of what is modern-day Greece today, and he's writing to an area that for the time was fairly wealthy. A lot of the Roman Empire is moving in and out through Corinth. It was an important trading city. You had people from all over the empire who would go into Corinth. And he is letting this church know that actually he's planning another visit to spend some time with them. He's coming back to them. And a main reason that he is going back to Corinth is because he is raising money to help with some of the relief work that is going on in the region around Jerusalem. So this is back into the Middle East area. We talked about this last week, but there was this devastating famine going on in that area that Paul has been working with several churches for several years to gather funds to alleviate some of the unimaginable suffering that was going on in and around Jerusalem. And so for most of chapter 8, Paul has shared this story and shares one example of another group of churches to the Corinthians. It's a group of churches in a region just north of Corinth, called Macedonia. And this area, they knew, was way more, we'd call it under-resourced. They didn't have the same type of wealth that Corinth had. And yet, these churches, despite their poverty, were begging Paul to be a part of the relief work and even gave beyond their means so that they could be a part of this, right? In other words, they wanted to take a hit because they saw the suffering of these other followers of Jesus in another part of the world with people they would never know and never meet. They said, hey, that's part of our family. We need to be a part of this. Right? It was a kind of generosity that was not just out of their excess because they didn't have any, but it meant that they went without something. They gave to the extent that they felt it. Now, He's going somewhere with this story about the Macedonians. And he's not just trying to shame the Corinthians into giving anything like that. He'll talk more about that later. No, he is building this up so that he can talk about these two movements, these shifts we have to make as followers of Jesus when it comes to practicing generosity. And I think he lays them out for us when we get to 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. Look with me there. We're jumping over a lot of the rest of chapter 8 because Paul's going to work through some of the very specific logistics of his visit with the Corinthians. But he gets to his main point is starting in verse 6. He says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the first movement, the first shift he is talking about. Paul is calling us to move from a closed to an open-handed view of our resources. From a closed to an open-handed view. Look at verse 6 again. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And just so we're on the same page, this is gardening, like a farming metaphor. Sowing seeds is the planting part, and reaping is the harvesting, the gathering part. And he's saying, when it comes to generosity, we reap what we sow. Now, first thing I want to say, this isn't Paul's investing advice. Right, he's not saying to the Corinthians, hey, look, if you give to the relief work, God is going to make sure you get all that money back and then some. No, it's not what he's saying. He's talking about how we view our money in the first place. And again, I think there's two options that he lays out for us. First, notice that as he's writing to them, he assumes some level of baseline generosity. Like as part of following Jesus, he assumes the Corinthians are going to practice this to some extent. He'd make the same assumption about us. The part of following Jesus is practicing generosity. But in that practice, there are two options that he lays out. He's going to talk about the one who sows sparingly and the one who sows bountifully. In other words, closed-handed or open-handed. And the reason I'm talking about this as a movement or like a shift, moving from one to the other, is because I think for the vast majority of us, we all start at the same point. Like our natural posture towards money is closed-handed. Which, by the way, is not just a nicer way of saying we're selfish. I mean, that might be part of what's going on in you. It may be the result of having a closed-handed approach. But I think there is something much deeper, actually far more powerful at play than selfishness. Think about it for a second. There actually may be a lot of reasons why someone has a closed-handed approach to generosity, why you have a closed-handed approach. Honestly, some of those reasons are legit. Maybe you've grown up in an environment where money was very, very tight, and you know full well from your own experience what it's like not to have. Honestly, you do not want to go back to what you know as a very painful part of your story, a painful time in your life, or you might even be in the kind of season right now. But after all, there are very real financial responsibilities that we can't just like ignore or pretend don't exist. Whether or not like we did something that got us in a position or we just kind of landed in a tough financial spot, that doesn't matter. Those financial responsibilities are real. And that pressure is real. These are the things that tend to keep us up at night, and they're very good at keeping us up at night. So I think for a lot of people, what's actually behind our closed-handed approach to money is not selfishness. It's fear. fear of what could happen if you don't guard and protect your finances in the right way. Fear of what might happen to you or your loved ones or people entrusted to your care if you don't stay alert and vigilant. Fear of what could happen if you let go and run out. Here's where things get really tricky. I actually think it's nearly impossible to tell if you have a closed-handed or open-handed approach to your money. I think it's really hard to tell where you're at. For a moment, imagine you have something very valuable in your hand, like your phone. Right, imagine you're going about your day, you're walking around the home, the office, just doing everyday life stuff, phone in hand. How do you hold that phone? Is it just like perched precariously on the palm of your hand as you walk around? Or do you hold on to it? Firmly in your grasp. Now think about that image. What are you doing to your phone? Are you protecting it or imprisoning it? How do you know the difference? It looks exactly the same. You see what I mean? In fact, you might even be able to say to yourself, if I had an open hand with this, doesn't it actually look, wouldn't that be foolish? Wouldn't that be careless? Like it doesn't really matter what happens? This is the kind of approach we often take with our money without even realizing it. And in sowing sparingly, a closed-handed approach, I think we are rarely being selfish or just being selfish. It probably feels like we're being wise. It probably feels way more like we're being safe. It feels like you are protecting something valuable, worth protecting, not withholding it. This is part of what makes any kind of conversation around generosity so tricky for us today. Because in God's economy, right, things are so often turned on their head. They look so backwards to us from the way that the rest of life actually operates. I mean, there is this backwards, upside down paradigm that runs its way through the entirety of the gospel storyline. After all, we follow one or claim to follow one who says we must lose our lives in order to find them. We follow one who says that we are only truly free and liberated when we find life and live under his rule and reign, that the way up in the kingdom of God is actually the way down. And so Paul, calling us to move from a closed to an open-handed approach, may be one of the most unnatural movements of the Christian life. There's nothing natural or automatic about this. That we look at what we have, however little or however much, and instead of closing our fists around it, maybe in protection, we slowly begin to open up. All the while, every impulse inside of us says, "You fool." Why? Again, there's nothing natural about being open-handed. Nothing. Especially in our modern context, in which we have all been trained to look at our possessions and say, "I earned that." And in a lot of ways we can measure it. Like we did. We can say, "That right there, that's mine." But when we are open-handed, you see, we are engaged in the intentionally subversive work of looking at what we have and looking back to God and saying, "No, actually, this is yours." How do you make that move? How do you actually make that move? It sounds ridiculous. I think part of what it means is we have to start telling ourselves a better story than the one we typically hear. Remember, the closed-handed approach is rarely coming just from pure selfishness. You may be an Ebenezer Scrooge. You're probably not. It's generally fueled by the fear of what might happen if we don't have or if we lose. And that fear is real, it is alluring, and it is strong. Here's the thing about fear. It is a fantastic storyteller. That's why it can keep you up at night. Living with an open hand requires we rehearse and choose to believe a better story. That we go back to the broader story of a God who is faithful over and over and over again. That, as Jesus himself says, that a God who is the kind of father who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask, who delights in his children, who delights to give good gifts to his children. And in choosing to believe that story, in choosing to live as if that is a better, more true, more real story, we are taking one small step of obedience to practice living with an open hand. Do you know that this is actually what you are doing when you give to the local church? But we talk about this at the end of almost every service that we have here, that part of following Jesus is practicing generosity through giving. We tell a couple stories. We highlight like how you can actually practically give and be a part of this, that it's a normal part of the way of life in Jesus. But we rarely think about this giving moment as an act of rebellion against the fear that so easily grips us. That's the real thing that's happening. God doesn't need our money to accomplish what he's doing. He doesn't need that. What's really happening when we give, we're rebelling against the closed-handed approach to life that all of us are born into. You are choosing to believe a different and better story, that you can believe God is your Father who delights in you. That you can believe he knows what you need. That you can believe that he will provide. You see, in telling us to sow bountifully, Paul is inviting us, calling us to loosen our grip one finger at a time. Here's the second movement. Second movement, moving from generosity as an obligation to an invitation. Look with me again, starting at verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this movement is closely tied to the first one. Like, if we start to practice generosity, if we start to practice giving, the very first question most of us will ask is, how much? How much? That's the obvious question. Like, what is it? Like, how much is it that we know we're actually living with an open-handed posture before God? Is there a certain number? Is there a certain percentage we should be aiming for? How much do we need to get to that open-handed place? It's a natural question. It's the obvious question. But I think before Paul would give us a number to consider, he would ask us to rethink why we're giving in the first place. Look at verse 7 again. He says, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Paul's talking about obligation. The belief that God is requiring you to do something and therefore your job is to just do it. One of the things I love about this whole passage, chapter 8 through chapter 9, one of the things I love about it is that Paul is trying to liberate us from the belief that God just wants some kind of religious tax from us. And it is so subtle, but that, like, the grand plan that he has is to dismantle a transactional view of God. Like, that is the normal way of thinking about God, that we just have to do something in order for him to respond a certain way to us. He is dismantling a transactional view of God. Think about it. I mean, how often do I, in my heart of hearts, end up treating God as either like some kind of cosmic vending machine or a divine toll booth? Like, for me, he is a vending machine when I put my money in and expect a very specific product in return. We give so that he will bless us. We pray, or we pay and expect a reward out of the deal. Or he's a toll booth when giving feels like the cost of admission. It's the member due. It's the cost to get in, to stay in, and keep him happy with us. And I think Paul would say both of these postures, they're not just toxic, they are spiritually dangerous, because they keep us in this place, keep us believing that we can, if we do it the right way, we can actually manipulate God. Either to get something from him, get something out of him, or just to keep him happy with us. And either way, if he's a vending machine or a toll booth, we end up with a distorted view of him as Father, and like a toxic relationship that isn't really built on love and affection and care, but one that's actually built on fear and power. Now, Paul is kind of reframing the entire conversation here. He's giving us a profoundly different starting point, the idea that you and I, like, we cannot earn God's love based on how much money we give. We cannot buy his favor. We do not need to pay him off. Now, generosity in the kingdom of God is not an obligation. It is an invitation. It's an invitation, which is what he means at the beginning of verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. It's an invitation to take what we have with that open hand that we just talked about and say, Father, what are you asking of me? Father, what are you asking of me? What do you want me to do with this? Now, for some of you, that might stress you out even more, because a concrete number would actually be very helpful. Otherwise, you're asking the question, like, how can you really be sure you're practicing obedience to what God might be calling to? Or if you're just finding a number that is palatable and kind of maintains the status quo, how do you know? How do you know if you're actually embracing that invitation to say, God, what would you have me do with this? Let me give you two questions just to ask yourself. Honestly, I can't tell you the answer to these. Only you can tell yourself the answer to this. You got to be honest with yourself. But here's the first one to ask yourself. As I practice generosity, do I feel it? Do I feel it? And I don't mean, like, am I vibing with this thing? I mean, like, does it actually cost me something? I can't answer that question for you. Your life group can't answer that question for you. Does it match the pattern of the Macedonians Paul has been talking about, who gave out of their overflow, not just out of their overflow, but out beyond their means? Like, are there specific things you can point to in your life, in your family rhythms, and saying, hey, we are not doing these sets of things because we are choosing to embrace generosity. We are choosing to live with an open hand. And so we're not engaged in this thing over here that we absolutely could. Listen, like, that's subjective. I get it. It's a moving target, and it will change with your season of life. But asking yourself this, do I feel my generosity? Here's the second question. All right, and this one I think is far harder to actually ask. What is enough? What is enough? When do I get there? At what point do I have enough? And part of the reason this is such a challenging question is because of how backwards it is in our cultural moment. Every other sphere of Western American life is about climbing the ladder and having more and more capacity. What point do you have enough? Alan Barnhart runs a massive nationwide crane rigging company down in Memphis, Tennessee. And back in the mid-1980s, when he and his brother first took over the business, he was a follower of Jesus and recognized this new position was going to put him in a different financial place through the rest of his life if things went well. And so he gave 2 years of his life to kind of going through the scriptures to ask questions about wealth, money, and generosity, trying to figure out how does all this stuff work together. And as a result of those 2 years, he was kind of confronted with the unchecked power that he believed money could have over his life if he wasn't extremely intentional with what he did with it. And what he saw happening down the corridor of time is that if he wasn't intentional, his wealth would end up owning him. And so he and his brother, as they stepped into this new role, they made a pact together. They calculated what a comfortable middle-class salary would be for their family and that season where they were at, and they capped their income right there and said, we're going to give 50% of the business's profits away. We're just not going to touch that. We are going to give that away. What happened over the next several decades is that the business continued to grow upwards of 20% every single year over two decades. Eventually, they were making so much money as a business that they were giving away over $1 million a month, every month. 2007, their company was valued at about $250 million. But because they had already answered the question, what is enough? They decided the next move for them was to give the company away. Transferred 100% of the business into a charitable trust. Alan still runs the company, but he doesn't own it. He has no access to the profits. He takes a normal salary. He goes to work and continues to ask the open-handed question, Father, what are you asking of me? And I love that story because of how backwards it is. Who does this? Now, that's not going to be the story for most of us. Not going to be in a position to be even able to do exactly what Alan and his brother did. In fact, you might be in this room and you're barely making it, thinking like, what am I supposed to do with a story like that? I mean, a comfortable middle-class life, that's the thing I'm chasing after. So what am I supposed to do? Just settle for less? No, that's not what I'm saying. See, this is exactly why I think Paul doesn't give us an exact number and he doesn't give us a flat percentage. Because generosity is not a formula. It's not a formula. And in the upside down kingdom of God, $50 from someone who is like barely making it by may be profoundly more generous than $50,000 from another. Remember the Macedonians, we spent last week talking about. They gave out of their extreme poverty. And Paul held them up as like giants of giving, like the model of it. Alan's story isn't here to make any of us feel guilty if money is tight or if it's overflowing. It's simply here to show us what it looks like when someone finally answers that question, what is enough? I think that is a radical question that every single one of us needs to wrestle with, regardless of our tax bracket. See, here's the point. As followers of Jesus, see, it is the very story of the gospel that slowly begins to reframe the questions we're asking about our money. We move from asking, how much do I give? How much do I need to give? How much do I need to keep? Some profoundly different questions. How does that shift happen? How do we move from a closed fist to an open hand without being consumed by fear and anxiety, guilt, or shame? See, I think it only happens when we look at the gospel and realize the kind of God, the kind of Father we are engaged with. You see, we don't have a God who is a reluctant Father. We are not dealing with a toll booth or a vending machine. We are engaged with a Father who is infinitely and overwhelmingly generous towards us. Look what Paul writes right after this in verse 8. He said, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Notice the scope of that language. Not a lot of grace, a lot of sufficiency, most things, most of the time. No, all grace, all sufficiency, at all things, at all times. He is abundantly generous towards us. He shows us a God who is not withholding, who is not stingy, who does not operate from a scarcity mindset. Instead, he opens his hands in absolute kindness towards us. Right? When God looks at our condition, our brokenness, our sin, our failure, our spiritual poverty, our absolute need, he does not ask, "What is the bare minimum requirement to save this person?" No, he did not hold anything back. He gave the most costly gift possible in giving himself. The story of the gospel reminds us that Jesus stepped down from heaven into our reality. He opened his hands on a Roman cross so that in his death, by faith in him and his work, we might be forgiven, we might be healed, we might be brought into the riches of the family of God. And when you see that this is the God who holds the very fabric of the universe together by the word of his power, who holds your life in his hand, you realize that you do not need to be gripped by fear anymore. You do not have to live with a closed fist guarding your resources, because you are entirely safe in the hands of a Father who richly provides. This, friends, this is the invitation of generosity. And I don't want us as a church to settle with this counterfeit version of Christianity that just leaves us in the place of power. No, I want us to be a community that is devoted to the work of giving our lives away, because we follow one who has first given his life away. I want to embrace something radical, something real. Something that the city of Worthington says, there's nothing else like that going on. What are they doing? I want us to take hold of the invitation to trust the one who is truly trustworthy with every part of our lives. And I don't think that's an instant decision we make. I think it is a moment by moment as we move closed hand to open hand, as we move from obligation to the invitation to say, "I can trust you at all times with all things, that I will be sufficient in all. I can trust you through all of what you ask of me, with all of what you entrust to me." And so, friends, with open hands, we pray, "Father, what would you ask of me?" Let's pray together. God, you know everything that's going on in our world. You're the kind of Father who knows us intimately. You know when we have been gripped by a story of fear and scarcity. Father, and that's not to belittle what we're actually wrestling through right now. You know the actual barriers and challenges that we are absolutely enslaved to. And you don't look down on us with a condescending shake of your head saying, "I told you so." Now you take a step toward us with an invitation to trust you in all things. So Father, today we pray that you would maybe begin the work of moving us from closed-handed people to open-handed people, freeing us from a life of obligation to you, that we would embrace the invitation to trust in you. Lord, I ask that you'd continue to speak to us long after we leave this place. There may be practical questions we have. There may be circumstantial questions that we have. Lord, I ask that you would continue to speak to us, to preach to us by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear your voice. And a courage to stand before you. Say, God, what are you asking of me? As we thank you, we trust you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song together, remembering the one who is worthy of all of our affection, our adoration, worthy of ourselves.